Hey guys, good morning. Good morning. My name is Christian Burkhardt. I'm the children's pastor here at Cornerstone. But I left the flannel graphs and the puppets over across the way, so sorry, I don't have those with me this morning. I'm really excited to get to be with you guys. I'm so glad so many of you guys are here and you didn't leave town for the weekend. For those of you guys who are watching the podcast and you did leave town for the weekend, welcome back. Good to see you again. I'm very excited about what we get to do this morning. I get the opportunity to continue the series that we've been doing this summer on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. I get to do Exodus, which I'm very excited about. When Todd told me that he was wanting to do this for the summertime, he asked me what book I felt was most in my wheelhouse or the one that I knew the best. And I was like, Exodus, absolutely. This has been so daunting to study for because the way I've done it in the past is, you know, 15, 20 weeks going through the book. And he's like, okay, you got 2 weeks. I was like, oh gosh, how do I take everything that I've been able to draw out of teaching this over like semesters before into something that could really carry the heart of it in just a couple of weeks? So hopefully you guys will be praying with me this morning. That's something that the Lord would equip me to do, because the way I look at it, when we first started this series, Preston preached to us from Genesis 1 and 2. And he showed us how the transcendent, eternal, all-powerful God who speaks the world into existence is also the personal God who comes down and forms the man out of the dust of the earth and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. How he is both transcendent and above us and powerful, and he is personal and right here with us. I feel like the book of Exodus is a place where that transcendence and that personality just collide together, because what God starts to do is he starts to use his amazing cosmic power as the God of the universe in very personal ways to make himself known, to make himself known throughout the book. And I think one of the biggest things that we see throughout Scripture is this: God acts to make himself known. He acts to make himself apparent and obvious and unmistakable to us. As a matter of fact, when I talk with kids, basically, when I try to explain to them why this is such a good thing for God to make himself known, he's not an egomaniac, he's not just about showing off, even though he does show off, and he is self-centered in the best part of the word, the reason is because he truly is best. I give him three statements. Number one, I say, God wants what's best for us. You see that throughout the pages of Scripture. You see that in Genesis 2, right? God creates the man, and then he creates this perfect garden for the man to be in with everything that he needs. He even creates the woman so that together they would, it was perfect for them. He wanted what was best for them. The second statement I give them is this: God is best. Is there anything better than God? So then, if God wants what's best for us and God is best, then ultimately the main thing out of everything, on top of providing for us a world to live in and food and clothing and friends and everything, the thing that God wants more than anything for us is him. God is best, wants what's best for us, so he wants himself for us. That is a very good thing. But what we do is we replace him with everything else. We replace him with everything else and try to get the fulfillment and the pleasure out of everything else besides him, and it doesn't work. That was the whole point in Genesis 3, right? The serpent came in and offered Adam and Eve something that would be better than God. I know this is great being in his presence and living in this garden, but if you eat this fruit, you'll have something better, this equality with God. And it was a total lie, because instead of equality, they were separated from God. Instead of euphoria and the ability to do whatever they wanted, there was shame and there was fear and there was slavery and there was ultimately death. It didn't work. But the amazing thing, like what Matt talked to us about last week, is that God is not done with us. In Genesis chapter 12, after scattering everybody in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, he calls Abraham and he makes those amazing promises to him in chapter 12 that he was going to make him great. He was going to make him into a great nation. He was going to give him a great name. He was going to bless him. Whoever blessed him, he would bless. Whoever cursed him, he would curse. And all peoples would be blessed through him. There was one part that we didn't get to look at last week that I'm actually going to put up on the screen for you. It's from Genesis chapter 15. In the middle of making these amazing promises to Abraham, here's what God says: "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." That's the book of Exodus. This is what Abraham lived around 2000 BC. The Exodus took place around 1400 BC. So we're talking something like 600 years beforehand? If my math is right, I'm terrible at math. That's one area where Todd is more gifted than me. He's way better with numbers. It's like 600 years beforehand. He says, this is what's going to happen. 200 years before they actually went into the land of Egypt. If you know the rest of the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph explains how the people went into Egypt. But not only that, it explains how God could bring something good out of something bad. Joseph's sold into slavery, God brings something good from it. Joseph's thrown in prison, God brings something good from it. God's going to put his whole people in slavery for 400 years, and God is going to bring something good out of it. That's what we see. This almost seems contradictory. God, you said you're going to bless Abraham. You're going to do all these amazing things through him that's going to bring blessing to everybody, but yet you're going to put his descendants in slavery for generations? Doesn't that seem kind of contradictory? Look what happens. Exodus chapter 1. What do we see at first? Well, the Israelites increase greatly in number. Remember, God promised they'd be like the stars in the sky? He's faithful to that promise. But then the Egyptians get scared because there's so many Israelites in the land, so they enslave them. Faithful to his promise, again, from Genesis 15. So they increase even more. You can't stop God. Even in slavery and oppression, they continue to increase. So Pharaoh starts this whole systematic plan to kill all Hebrew baby boys. First, he starts in secret, telling the midwives just to kill them when they're born and say, oh, he's stillborn. But they refuse because they fear God. They were afraid of Pharaoh too, so they lied about why they didn't do it. So then what Pharaoh does is he says, okay, you know what? I'm just going to command everyone, every one of my people. When you see a Hebrew baby boy, throw him in the Nile. And hundreds, thousands of babies, baby boys, thrown in the Nile. Wait, God, you said you were going to bless this people. You said you were going to make them into a great nation. Yeah, he is. You can't stop God. Look at chapter 2. Okay, so Moses' mother, she technically obeys the command, right? She put her baby boy in the river. She just put him in a waterproof basket first. And then she put him not like, okay, that movie, The Prince of Egypt, you see the basket going down and there's like alligators and hippos trying to eat it and all this kind of stuff. No, it says what she did was she put it in the reeds, put him in the water along the banks of the river in the reeds where he wouldn't be in the current. And most likely she put him in a place where she knew that Pharaoh's daughter would come with her servants to bathe or whatever it was. And that's exactly what happens. Pharaoh's daughter comes, hears the baby crying, opens the basket, sees it's a Hebrew boy, and that her father has commanded they all be killed, but yet she takes pity on him. And Moses' sister, who's nearby, she walks up and goes, hey, you know what? I know someone who can take care of that baby for you. And Pharaoh's daughter says, sure, and I'll pay her to do it. So the amazing power of God in this thing is not only in the midst of this destruction of all these boys does God save him out from under it. He uses Pharaoh's own daughter to save his chosen servant, and then has Pharaoh's daughter use Pharaoh's own money to pay Moses' mom to take care of him. It's amazing. It's amazing. So and it's very clear, another way where some of the movies, I understand why people make movies out of this book, because it's amazing. And I would say, if you've never read a book of the Bible all the way through, if you've memorized verses and you've seen them on the coffee cups or the postcards at the Christian bookstore, but you've never actually just sat down and read through a book, start with Exodus. It is so powerful. It is such a page-turner, and it will acquaint you with your God, okay? He shows his character through this book. But the interesting thing, in some of the movies, they make it seem like Moses had this huge identity crisis. He totally thought he was Egyptian, and then one day, what? I'm an Israelite? No, as a matter of fact, later on in chapter 2, it says, when he grew up, he went out to see the affliction of his people. He knew he was a Hebrew because he got brought up by his mom and dad, even though he was an adopted son in Pharaoh's house. And when he saw the affliction of his people, he sees an Egyptian beating one of his people. So he puts on his superhero vest and goes out there and kills the Egyptian and hides his body in the sand. And he's walking away feeling all good, like, yes, I've done something to alleviate the suffering of my people. But then Pharaoh finds out about it, so Moses hightails it out of there. And he flees into the land of Midian. He's about 40 years old at this time, and he will be in the land of Midian for 40 more years. He'll be at retirement age. He will have an entire life in Midian. He will get married. He will have kids. But look at how chapter 2 ends. Verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And after 400 years of suffering and dying, generation after generation in slavery, God's ready to act. In chapter 3, he comes to Moses and he appears to him in a most amazing way. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he had led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'm going to go check this out. Verse 4. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Now, for those of you guys who know the rest of the story of the Bible, this should sound familiar. 400 years of confusion and oppression and seeming like God's is silent, followed by God coming down to redeem his people. Does that ring a bell? See, God uses foreshadowing. He's the best storyteller ever. All of our stories are shadows of his story. And he does things like this to introduce themes in the story. Like he cracks the door open and gives us the smallest little glimpse of what he's going to do. And then later on, he busts the door open, grabs us by the arms, and yanks us into that story. And we go, oh my gosh, this sounds like you. This sounds like what you do because it's what you've been doing all along. Listen how Moses responds, though. Verse 9, God says, behold, the cry of the Israelites, people of Israel, has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should bring your people out of Egypt? What makes you think I'm capable of something like this? Look what God says, verse 12. I'll be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Moses' focus is on himself. He's thinking of himself. This amazing God appears to him in a flame of fire in a bush that's not consumed, and as soon as God says, here's what I want you to do, Moses completely forgets his setting and thinks inwardly and goes, well, who am I? How am I supposed to do this? He's kind of timid. He's shy. He sees his faults. He sees his inabilities. He sees every way in which he's not a good candidate for this job. And God goes, none of that matters. What makes you think it's about you in the first place? I'll be with you, and I'll teach you what to say. Then Moses goes, well, if they ask me what your name is, what should I tell them? And this is where God makes an amazing statement in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Or even you could look at it and it's like it could be present tense or even future tense. I will be who I will be. And I think it's both. He is who he is and he will always be who he is. It's speaking of God's eternality, that he has no beginning, he has no end. It's speaking also of God's self-existence, that he is not caused to happen. He is. He is the only one who possesses life within himself. He is what the theologians would call the uncaused first cause. He causes everything else to be, but he himself is not caused by anything. He is who he is. But that's all things that we can look later on and look back in the story and go, okay, this is what God's saying. At this point, I think the chief thing that God was trying to communicate was mystery. I am who I am. I'm not going to be more specific to you than that right now, but I will be. The amazing thing, from this moment where he says, I am who I am, until they actually get out of the land of Egypt, 12 times God says, I am going to do something, and because I do it, you will know that I am who I am. You will know that I am Yahweh. He is defining himself, and this is so important because so often we take a name and assign a personality to it. We take a name and we go, okay, we know what that person's like. Like, if I were to say to you the name Hitler, what comes to your mind? Anything. What's that? Evil. What else? Tyrant. What else? Mass murderer. What else? Funny mustache. Right on. Good. What else? Hatred, absolutely. Holocaust, mass murder, warmonger, all of these terrible things. Now, what if I were to say to you the name Abraham Lincoln? What do you think? Let me hear one nice, loud, and clear. President, what else? Honest, what else? Emancipator, integrity. Funny looking, honestly, right? It's kind of knobby and tall, and in our day, he probably wouldn't even get elected because he wouldn't look good on TV. But because of his life, because of what he did, he's got this huge statue in D.C. sitting on that big chair. And he is a great mind and a man in our estimation. Now, what if I were to say to you and tell you this whole story about Hitler driving down the street one day and seeing like a wounded puppy on the side of the road and getting out and very tenderly picking it up and putting a splint on its little leg and nursing it back to health? You're like, what? That doesn't sound like Hitler. That's not something Hitler would do. He'd probably step on it or kill it in a very slow and painful way, right? Now, on the other side of it, what if I were to mention to you somebody like Mother Teresa or something like that, like someone known for being peaceful and caring, and talk to you about her seeing this dog on the side of the street and kicking it and bashing its head in with a shovel? You'd be like, that doesn't sound like Mother Teresa, right? You have these concepts in our head of what people are and what their personality is like. We do this with the Lord too, right? We tend to gravitate toward the aspects of his character that we like best, that we feel the most sympathetic towards, or most how we would like to be. We love the picture of Jesus with his feathered hair and the lamb over his arms carrying it so tenderly. We love it when Jesus says, don't keep the children from me, but bring them to me because of such is the kingdom of heaven. We love it in Matthew 6 when he talks about how we're way more valuable to him than birds, that his eye is on the sparrow. His eye absolutely is on the sparrow. He does love children, but his eye is also on Pharaoh. And he takes Pharaoh and he puts his hand on him and he hardens him for his purposes. Does that sound like God to you? Because that is him. Now here's the point. The reason why he says this, I am who I am, and I will show you what that means, is because you don't define God and I don't define God. He is who he is, not who we think he is. And what happens is oftentimes, it makes sense. We want to embrace those parts of God that make sense to us. And you can do that. You can treat God kind of like a Build-A-Bear, where you just put into him exactly what you want him to have and dress him up how you want him to be. But he will be no more powerful than a Build-A-Bear. He will not exist. There is the God who exists, and there's every other God. That's idolatry, right? We take attributes of God, and we dress them up how we want them to be, and we make it so that their desires match with what we want to give them so we can get what we want from them, and it doesn't work. You need to embrace God for everything that he is. He is who he is. Otherwise, you are believing an imitation of God that doesn't exist. The main point of Exodus, even more than delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, is that he acts to make himself known that we might know who he is, to make himself unmistakable, no question about who he is and how he does things. After this, Moses says, okay, but if I say that you're Yahweh and then they don't believe me, what do I do? So God gives them some miracles to do. Okay, throw your staff and it'll turn into a snake and then grab it by the tail. Who grabs a snake by the tail? But do it and it'll turn back into a staff. Put your hand and it'll turn leprous, and then you put it back, pull it back out and it'll be fine again. And if that doesn't work, take some water and pour it on the ground and it'll turn into blood. And then Moses goes, well, God, you got to understand, I can't talk well. I've been slow of speech, I'm slow of tongue, and I don't think this was just some cop-out. This wasn't a cheesy excuse. I mean, just like in our day, eloquence, being able to speak persuasively, convincingly, it means everything, especially when you're going to talk to a king. And Moses is thinking, God, I don't know if you got the right guy. You're big and majestic and powerful, and you're scaring me right now, and I don't scare anybody when I talk. I don't know if I'll be able to represent you well. What does the Lord say to him? Who made your mouth? Who makes man mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall speak. It's not about you. It's not about what you think you can do or what you can't do. It's about what he wants to do through you. So finally, the fifth thing that Moses says to God, he finally stops beating around the bush, pun intended, and he gets straight. He just says, God, would you send someone else? I don't want to do it. See, what had been showing itself as timidity and shyness was really disobedience. He didn't want to do it. He didn't trust that God's way was best. And it says that the Lord's anger against Moses was kindled. says he was angry with Moses and had every right to just wipe him out right there. But look at how he responds. This is verse 14 of chapter 4. Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do these signs. It's amazing. Even in his anger, God is gracious and provides a helper for Moses. He says, okay, I know your brother can speak well. But it wasn't, okay, good, thanks. I'll go back to the sheep and I'll just hang out here and let me know how things go with Aaron. No, God says, you must go. You're still going to go. Moses still needed to be obedient. And the reality is a lot of you guys, you're like Moses at this part of the story. You're timid. You're shy. You're insecure. When you look at the plan of God and the part that he is calling you to play in it, all you see is your faults. All you see is your inabilities. All you see is how you would not be a good candidate for this. So what you do is you sit more like a spectator and you look at those who can do it. You look at a guy like Francis and you just go, oh, thank God for a man like that. And absolutely, thank God for a man like that. But does that mean that you can't do it too? Is it about Francis's ability or anybody's ability? Was it about Moses's ability? Or was it about God's ability? I've heard some of you guys even say this to me. Thank you, God, that you give men to the church who are just on a different level than the rest of us. And really what you're saying is, thank you, God, that you've sent someone else to do it. Think about that. Whether you're focusing on the abilities of others or your own inabilities, you're looking in the wrong place. It's not about what you can do or can't do or what other people can do or can't do. It's about what God wants to do through you to make himself known. It's not any different for us as believers. I mean, remember what Christ said to Paul when Paul complained about the thorn in his side in 2 Corinthians. Go ahead and put that verse up here. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities? Really? He says, yeah. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What you need to understand about our God is that he wants to show his power through your weaknesses more than through your strengths. He will give you everything that you need to do what he's calling you to do. He will even put his people around you to help you do it, but you need to be obedient. Timidity, shyness, it's no excuse. All it betrays is a heart that doesn't want to obey. It's not about what you can do or can't do. You need to obey. And that's what Moses does. He leaves, he meets up with Aaron, and together they go. And they go and they tell the Israelites, they gather together the elders of the Israelites in Egypt, and they tell them everything that God has said. And in verse 31 of chapter 4, here's what it says. The people believed, and when they heard that Yahweh had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. They're like, thank you, God, you heard us, and you're here after 400 years to bring us out of this thing. But wait, look at chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, the one who is who he is, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who's Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. You see, Moses was timid. He was self-centered and looked at his faults. Pharaoh is proud. He's self-centered and looks at his power and goes, who are you to tell me what to do? That one will say to you, the rest of the book of Exodus is God going, oh, really? You want to know who I am and why I can tell you what to do? Watch. And that is what he proceeds to do. But it's interesting because what happens first is that Pharaoh thinks that Moses and Aaron are coming to talk because the people are lazy. They don't have enough to do. So he makes their slavery even harder. He requires even more from them. And the people of Israel cry out to Pharaoh and go, what are you doing? Why are you making things harder? And he goes, well, you guys want to get out of here. I mean, you must not have had enough work. Here's more to do. So the elders come out from Pharaoh. They meet up with Moses and Aaron because they're waiting for them. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, it says, they met Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, Yahweh look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh.
and his servants and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. So then Moses turns to Yahweh and says, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? I didn't want to do this in the first place. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to these people, and you have not delivered them at all.
God's like, all right, it's time.
Look at chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of this people Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. 7 times he makes an I will promise. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will bring you out. I will make you my people. I will be your God. I will give you the land. And he makes one promise here that's a you will. What is it? You will know that I am Yahweh, your God. He acts to make himself known. But look at how the Israelites respond. Verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. 400 years of slavery had worn them down. They were cynical. They were broken. They held out little hope that the world was going to get any better. And the reality is some of you guys are in this place too. You've gone through a lot. You suffered a lot. You feel like you've been through more than your fair share of trials. So in that way, you protect yourself from trusting God too much because honestly, deep down, you wonder where God was when you went through those things. Where was he? Why did that happen to me? The reality is your doubts are real. Your pain is real. But the interesting thing is, even all the way back in Genesis 15, God never gives the people of Israel an answer for why they needed to be in there for 400 years of slavery. And he may never give you an answer for why he's put you through what he's put you through. But the answer that he does give to the people of Israel, please understand this. What God wants you to know is this. Knowing him is better than knowing why. Knowing him is better than knowing why he brought that into your path. That's what he said to the Israelites. You've been through 400 years of slavery. I'm going to bring you out, and you know what? You're going to know I'm Yahweh. It's going to be worth it. Some of you guys know what this is like. God has put you through some very hard things. You've lost loved ones. You've lost families. You've lost jobs. You've lost everything. But what has come from that is this intimacy with your Father in heaven, this closeness with his comfort, with his character, where you look back and you go, you know what? It was terrible, but it was worth it. What I know of God now, the intimacy with God that I have now, has been worth it. Because ultimately, just like Matt said last week, God's faithfulness is not dependent upon the strength of our faith. But instead, God's faithfulness will inspire our faith. That's what he says. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to take you to be my people. And because I do that, you're going to know I'm Yahweh. But for now, they don't hear it. That's okay, because God's got even bigger purposes. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, he even says that what he's doing is so that the Egyptians would know that I'm Yahweh. It's not just about Moses knowing or Israel knowing or even Egypt knowing. Later on, before the plague of, what's the one before hail? I'll look it up. Later on, actually it's with the hail, where he says, you know what, I'm going to do this because I'm looking to exalt my name in the whole earth. I want everyone to know. He's not just this private tribal deity for this one nation. No, he's the God of all the earth, and he's doing what he does to make himself known to the entire earth.
So what happens next is the plagues. God begins to pour out his judgment upon Egypt, upon their gods, upon Pharaoh, so that they might know that he's Yahweh. You know, it starts with the blood, right? He turns the Nile into blood. It's interesting because one of the things that the Israelites or the Egyptians thought a lot about the Nile and thought a lot it had to do with a lot of their different gods. It was like every god had a little piece of the Nile and that he ruled over. But probably the funniest one as far as this story is that they believed that Osiris, the god of the underworld for the Egyptians, they believed the Nile was his bloodstream. God's like, okay, you like to think of this river as the blood of your god? How about I'll make it actual blood? You like that now? Is that a pretty picture now? It says not only that, but the jars and even the pools and every part of water in Egypt was blood. The entire river was blood. So the magicians, the sorcerers in Pharaoh's court, they come out and they do the same thing. They turn water to blood. Yay! We could have drank that, but now it's blood. Thank you. You didn't make anything better. You made it worse. Right? The magicians, in showing their power, can duplicate the plague. They can't make it better, right? Because that's the power of Satan. He has power to steal and to kill and to destroy, but not to redeem, not to make better. They had no power to reverse this. So then, God brings frogs on the land. So many, it says that they were in their ovens, they were in their kneading troughs. It was everywhere. And again, the magicians come out and say, oh yeah, by the power of our gods, even more frogs. Thank you so much for more frogs. And actually, by now, Pharaoh knows that his magicians have no power to make things better. So he actually goes to Moses and he says, Moses, plead to Yahweh to take away the frogs, and then I'll let you go. So Moses prays to the Lord, and all the frogs die. It says there were heaping, stinking piles of frogs all over the land. But as soon as Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart again and would not let them go. So next came the gnats, and this one's amazing. What God tells Pharaoh to do is, God tells Moses to do is to take his staff and to strike the dust of the ground. And when he does this, the dust turns into gnats, which fill the whole country. God creating life out of dust. Does that sound familiar? Now, this is something that Pharaoh's magicians can't even touch. They can't create life out of dust. So they come to Pharaoh and they just go, we give up. This is the finger of God. Or even more specifically, this is the finger of the gods. They make like the most generic statement about deity. There is a higher power at work here. God's not interested in these little generic vanilla statements about him. It's not, there's a higher power or a creator or all these things. No, he says, I want you to know me by name. He says, you will know that I am Yahweh. The magicians are beaten, but they refuse to acknowledge the one who has beaten them. So God continues to show his power. Next come flies. And the interesting thing about the flies is that this is the first time where God says, you know what, there's going to be flies all throughout your land. It says even the ground that you walk on is going to be covered with flies. But in Goshen, where my people live, there will not be a single fly, so that you may know that I am Yahweh and that I make a distinction between my people and your people. Every plague after this carries on this distinction. There is God's people, and there's Pharaoh's people. And he does this over and over and over again. This is who he is. He is Yahweh, and he makes distinctions between people. Know that about him. So Pharaoh comes and he says, okay, you know what? I give up. You can go. You can go offer these sacrifices that you need to offer to the Lord, but you got to do it here in the land. Moses goes, that's not the deal. Where did that come from? He says, no. Okay, well, then fine. If you can't do it here, you can't go very far. Okay, Pharaoh, you still don't get it. You don't bargain with Yahweh. It is his way, not yours. So Pharaoh hardens his heart again. So what the Lord does next is he sends a plague that kills all of their livestock, the horses, the camels, the cows, all of it, dead. But again, not a single one of the Israelites' animals died. And Pharaoh's heart remains hard, and he won't let the people go. So the next thing that God does is he tells Moses to get a handful of ash from a stove, from an oven, and to toss it up in the air. And it becomes these festering boils that broke out on man and beast from head to toe, even little babies covered in these things. It was miserable. But then there's something really interesting with this one. This is the first time where it says, Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the midst of this plague and this suffering, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. Is that comfortable for you to think of a God who does that? Because that's who he is. That's what he says. Next comes the hail. This one's really interesting. Go look at chapter 9, verse 13. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" He acts to make himself known. Verse 15. "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And he proceeds to tell Pharaoh that what he's going to do is he's going to send thunder and lightning and hail like no one's ever seen before. And anything or anyone that is left out of doors will be crushed and killed. Now there's something really interesting that happens here. In verse 19, he says, "Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into a safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of Yahweh among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into their houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of Yahweh left his slaves and his livestock in the field." So some of the Egyptians are starting to catch on. Some of the servants of the Pharaoh are starting to go, okay, we might need to listen to what he says. But everyone who left their things outside, it was destroyed. In verse 27, Pharaoh comes to Moses and he says, "Okay, this time I have sinned. Yahweh is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." It's the first time he admits his guilt and the rightness of Yahweh. He says, "Okay, plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to them, "Okay, as soon as I have gone out from the city, I will stretch out my hands to Yahweh. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is Yahweh's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear Yahweh God." That's exactly what happens. The hail stops, and Pharaoh stopped caring. His heart was hardened, and he wouldn't let the people go. But then look at chapter 10. This is really interesting. God has so many purposes in making himself known and what he's doing. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs of mine among them. And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh.'" He said, this isn't even just for this generation. I'm doing something here that's going to proclaim my fame for generations to come. Verse 3. "So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me.'" Some of you guys really don't like this story. To you, God kind of feels like a bully, right? Somebody who's like big and strong, but they're kind of insecure, so they got to beat up on someone weaker than them to make themselves feel better. Some of you guys, you look at it and you go, man, God, ease off. Why is it such a big deal if Pharaoh doesn't want to obey you? Let him do what he wants. Because honestly, that's what you'd love for him to do with you, right? Like Pharaoh, you ask this question, who are you that I should obey you? God is God, and you are not. Whenever we exalt ourselves or other things to a place that he should hold, whether those things are good or bad in and of themselves, God will do everything necessary to exalt himself above that. He will show that he is better than anything that you put up against him, because he is best, and he wants what's best for you. So just like Pharaoh, God's saying to you, how long will you continue to not humble yourself before him? How long? Some of you guys know what this is like. You fought and fought and fought and fought, and God took away more and more that meant a lot to you and more that was precious to you, and he wore you down to the point where you said, I give up. And he showed you himself, and he caused you to put your faith in himself, and you realized that by stripping everything else away, God brought you right to where you needed to be to see what was true, that he is who he is, that he is best. And for some of you guys, you've felt this sense that, man, you had to wrestle me to the ground, but now that you did, thank you. You know? This part of the story, it's uncomfortable, but it makes me think of this line from the Chronicles of Narnia, the first book. Now, some of you guys think I'm a nerd for saying that. Some of you guys say, ooh, cool, because you're a nerd like me. I actually didn't read those books until a couple years ago because I thought they were a little nerdy. But when I read them, there's this really cool part in the first one where the kids that go into this magical world are about to meet Aslan for the first time, like the god figure in the books. And he's a lion. And so Lucy, the youngest girl, she's kind of nervous about this, meeting a real-life lion. So she turns to the beaver, this talking beaver in the book, who she's with, and she goes, is he safe? And the beaver looks at her and goes, safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good, I tell you. He's the king. You need to understand that about God. He is not safe. He does not fit into the boxes that you want him to fit into in your mind. He is who he is. He is uncontainable. He is unmistakable. And he's good. And he's the king. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before this good, all-powerful, terrifying king? As for Pharaoh, the answer to that question is not anytime soon. He keeps trying to strike a deal with God. He keeps trying to bargain his way. Even when locusts sweep through the land and eat everything that didn't get destroyed by the hail. Even when his chief god, Ra, the sun god, the most mighty god in the Egyptian pantheon, is shown to be completely worthless because God causes darkness to fall on the land for 3 straight days. The sun god has no power over the sun. But yet Goshen, where the Israelites are, it's beautiful sunlight. Finally, God says he has one more plague to bring. And after this, Pharaoh would drive the people out completely. But the Israelites are going to have to get involved on this one. From the time in chapter 6 where they won't listen to the promises of God because their spirits are broken, God has been showing his faithfulness. He has been fulfilling these promises and showing his power time and time and time again to distinguish them as his people, right? Darkness in Egypt, light in Goshen. Hail in Egypt, no hail in Goshen. Over and over again, he's saying, you are my people. But with this last plague, he says, you need to identify yourself with me. I've identified you as my people, but you need to identify yourself. And this is what he tells them to do. Chapter 12, verse 2. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb per household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Then skip to verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is the line in the sand. Are you with him or not? Look at verse 28. And the people of Israel went and did so. We're with you, God. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead.
The reality was there had been death in all the Israelite houses too. It had just been a lamb instead. A substitute had died in place of the firstborns of Israel. That might come up again in the story. Okay? So here's what happens. Verse 31. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said to them, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also." He says, no more bargaining, just go. Not only that, look at verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have whatever they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Wait, didn't he say back in Genesis 15 that when he finally brought them out, they would go out with great possessions? They plundered the Egyptians, but not because they had conquered them. Yahweh had conquered them. And he moved in the hearts of the Egyptians, so they're like, yeah, sure, you can have my gold. Sure, take the shirt off my back. God has that power over our hearts. Do you understand? This is amazing. Okay, now check this out. Verse 37, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Some people guesstimate that it might have been as many as 2 million people. Wait, remember when God said in Genesis 15 that Abraham wouldn't be able to count his descendants? They would be like the stars in the sky? He's faithful to his promises. Verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock. A mixed multitude? Wait, so you mean there were people who weren't just Israelites? That there were other foreigners in the land, and maybe even Egyptians, who saw what God had done and went, "We're going with you." Wait, don't you guys remember Genesis chapter 12 when God said that he was going to bring blessing through Abraham that was going to become blessing to all peoples? He's beginning to fulfill these promises. It's amazing. He keeps his word. You can't stop him. Verse 40, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Wait, God, you said it was going to be 400 years beforehand. He keeps his promises. But it's not over. Check this out. Verse 21 of chapter 13. As they went out, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day or by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. They go out, and Yahweh leads them. They are his people. He is leading them out victoriously. He's not done. Chapter 14. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp from in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They're wandering around in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart one last time, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And finally, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh." And they did so. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near with his whole army, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us out to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of the land of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians." Wait, no, that's complete opposite of what you said. "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians that you see right now that you're so scared of, you will never see them again. Yahweh will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." What I want to do now is I want to ask you guys to close your eyes and picture this. I love doing this with kids, but sometimes adults are like, "Oh man, use my mind, use my imagination. I haven't used that in 15 years. Dust it off. Let's do it. Here we go. Verse 19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. But the Egyptians pursued them and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, Yahweh in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel." And catch this. "For Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians." Finally, they acknowledge who he is with their last words. And the sea came crashing down on them. Verse 26. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back on the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Literally, what it says is, he shook them off. It's like they're clamoring and grabbing hold of him and just refusing to go down, and he just shakes them off into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had remained, that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now catch this. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians, so the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. Isn't that what God said all the way back in chapter 6? "I will deliver you out. I will redeem you. And when I do that, you will know that I am Yahweh." They saw his power, and God's faithfulness inspired their faith. What would that have been like? Imagine you're standing on this shore, wearing all this jewelry you didn't have the day before, and these nice new clothes you didn't have the day before. All your firstborn sons are there with you, because God passed over them the night before. And there's the Egyptian army that you feared bobbing in the water. What would that have sounded like? What would their response have sounded like? Would it have been some huge cheer? Would it have been some sort of stunned silence where they just can't believe what they saw? Well, we don't have to think about it because it records their response. All out of Exodus 15 records this song that it seems that the Israelites almost just spontaneously broke into. They all together, this nation of 2 million people, start singing a song to the Lord. And the things that they praise him for are not often the things that we praise him for in our songs. They call him a warrior. They call him the one who consumes his enemies like stubble. What I'm going to do, the band's going to come up and we're going to sing a song. But as they come up, I'm going to read this for you. And again, close your eyes. Imagine you're there. Imagine you are one of these Israelites, clothed with riches that are not your own. You're not even runaway slaves anymore because your masters are all floating dead in the water. You are free for the first time in 400 years. And this is how they respond. "I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you? You're majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds. You do wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your steadfast love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. You will guide them by your strength to your holy abode. They turn here, and from instead of looking backward in faith to what God had done, it moves forward now. They go, God, you've been faithful thus far. We're going to trust you for what's next. The peoples will hear. They will tremble. Pangs will seize the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread will fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as stone until your people, O Yahweh, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring us in and plant us on your own mountain. The place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever.